Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. If you'd like to turn there, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Peter wrote this letter to a group of churches that were dealing with very difficult times of suffering and persecution. And to help them deal with their suffering in a godly way, Peter has given a lot of attention to reminding them of who they are in Christ. He acknowledges, yes, you're strangers and aliens in this ungodly culture in which you're living. But even though you're rejected for the most part by many of the people around you, the one true and living triune God has chosen you. You belong to Him. You've been born again. Your sin has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's emphasizing these kind of things as far as who they are in Christ, and to keep that in mind. He also reminds them, he says, that they are one with other believers. Each one as who is a Christian has received Jesus Christ. He says you've received him as a living stone, and by receiving him as a living stone, you yourself have become in living stones within the body of Christ, within the church, and you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your foundational chief cornerstone that every church is built on, the body of Christ is built on. Believers are further described as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's very own possession. He also reminds them that God in his grace has called every believer out of the darkness of sin, out of the darkness of condemnation, and brought them into the light of salvation. And as a result of that just life-transforming work, Christians are called to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has saved them, the one who has changed their life. And Peter especially calls these persecuted believers to keep their behavior excellent among the unbelievers that are around them. So in order to be more specific in helping them to know what he means by that, Peter takes some time to talk about Christian behavior in several spheres of life. So he first wrote about how Christians are to conduct themselves as citizens. And he talked about the fact that all believers are called by God to submit themselves to the governing authorities that are over them. And as we do this, he says, then you are in the position then of being able to silence the foolish and senseless accusations that are sometimes made against you by other people because of the faith that you have. But one of the big things that Peter emphasizes in doing that is that when you submit to government, you are doing that out of reverence for the Lord. So your primary allegiance is to the one true God. You are his bond slave. Your first allegiance is to him. Well, last week we looked at verses 18 to 20 in chapter 2. And in those verses, Peter addresses those who were slaves. We said that there were about probably 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. Some of the bigger cities, over half of their citizens were slaves. And so clearly, obviously, a lot of the people that Peter is addressing would actually be living as slaves. And many of these were well-educated, had significant responsibilities, positions of authority. Others were more common slaves. In other words, worked in the fields and mines and mills and so forth. But Peter was very clear that Christian slaves had the responsibility before God to be submissive to their masters. This was true even if they were being treated unjustly. But once again, the most basic truth they need to remember is that even though where they were living in the sphere, the fact that they were slaves of someone else, they had a human master, more importantly, they had Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He was their master. And all that they did, they're supposed to do for his glory. Thankfully, none of us are in the position of being somebody else's slave. But we are just as likely to be in the position of having someone treat us in unjust ways. That still happens. It happens often. Now, the reality is many of the times we get into trouble because of our own bad choices. And there are consequences that we have to endure. But that's not always the case. Sometimes we find ourselves in the position of needing to endure unjust treatment in God-honoring way, something that really was not our fault. It was somebody else did. Well, in the verses that we are considering this morning, Peter builds on this theme of slaves and Christians in general responding to unjust treatment in ways that honor the Lord. So I'm going to start reading today in chapter 2, verses 18, and then we'll go ahead and read through the end of the chapter to verse 25. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So as you can see, Peter is making some very pointed applications to believers who are suffering and the need to take careful attention of the example of Christ. But he also moves beyond that and begins to give some very important insights into Christ's suffering as our substitute and things that we can learn from that and things that we get from that as far as the blessing of what he's accomplished for us. So our first main point this morning is this. The calling to follow Christ is a calling to follow his example of enduring unjust suffering, following his example. First thing that Peter says, this was in verses 18 to 20 that we looked at last week. The first thing he says to really help believers who are enduring harsh and unjust treatment, he says, is remember who you are. You're a servant of the Lord first and foremost. He is the one that you are serving. And so even when you suffer in unjust ways, you can have a praiseworthy testimony in how you have endured that suffering. So do it in the context of the fact that you are the Lord's servant and you're remembering that. But in the verses that we're considering this morning, Peter goes beyond that. He points points us specifically to the person of Jesus Christ. So first off, Peter reminds us this. Jesus Christ makes it clear to all who come to him for salvation that the nature of the Christian calling is to expect suffering. The nature of the Christian calling is to expect suffering. Verse 21 begins with Peter saying, "For you have been called for this purpose." So he's talking about the fact that Jesus made it very clear that those who would follow him would endure suffering. In Luke 9:23, for example, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Well, if you deny yourself and take up your cross, that's going to involve some difficulty, some suffering. He speaks of this reality very directly in a couple different places. One is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So he's saying there's going to be persecution of various sorts. There are going to be insults. There are going to be false accusations. And the calling to follow Christ is a calling, therefore, that includes suffering. That's a realistic part of the Christian walk. And it's one of the things that Peter's reminding us of. The next thing Peter points out is this. Suffering is the calling of believers because it was first the calling of their Savior. So it's the calling of believers because it was first the calling of our Savior. He says there, "You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you." Since Christ suffered, you're called to suffering. So Jesus made it clear to his disciples multiple times that he himself was going to suffer. Matthew 16:21, for example. From that time, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. So one of the most fundamental things about Jesus' calling as the Christ was that he must suffer greatly and then be put to death. And he made sure his disciples understood that. And really the very fact he also points out, the very fact that our Savior would suffer means that his disciples would suffer as well. So in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, here's what Jesus says. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So if people hate the Savior, they are going to hate those who follow him as well. If people persecute Jesus, they are going to persecute his disciples as well. That's what Jesus taught. That's what he said. One thing that's really interesting to keep in mind and to note is to remember how Peter first responded whenever Jesus told them about the fact that he was going to suffer. This is in Matthew 16. I actually read the first part of this section. That's when he says, I'm going to the Jerusalem, going to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes are going to kill me, so forth. Well, beginning right after that, Matthew 16, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And then Jesus follows up, and he says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Peter, as a disciple, rebuked Jesus for speaking of the suffering and death that he was going to endure. Then Jesus rebukes Peter for what he said. And he said, what you're saying is straight from the devil himself. So Peter learned in a very sobering way that he was wrong. He was very wrong. And of course, like I said, Jesus follows up then that rebuke of Peter with calling all the disciples to deny themselves and take up their cross. So suffering is the calling of believers because it was first the calling of their Savior. And Peter, who wrote these words that we're looking at, learned this in a very important and profound way that I'm sure stuck with him all of his life as he remembered what took place there. Well, then Peter gets more into Christ's specific example of how he endured suffering. So the next point is this. The way that Christ endured unjust suffering is given as a pattern for all who follow him as Savior and Lord. It's given as a pattern. So once again, verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. When it speaks of Christ leaving us an example, it's speaking of a very detailed pattern. Some of you probably use stencils to trace something to make sure you get it right. I remember as a kid eating Cracker Jacks, and of course I think there's still a prize inside. Is that right? I haven't had Cracker Jacks for a while. The prize were probably better when I was a kid, I would guess. I don't know. At least, well, I don't know it now because I haven't had any lately. But whatever. Who cares about that? That's one of those things that when you get off your script, you start saying things that you shouldn't say. Anyway, Cracker Jacks. They have prizes inside. One of the prizes I remember getting as a kid were these small little stencils. And you could take them and put them on a piece of paper and get your pencil and kind of trace the different things there. And you'd draw this really cool diagram or shape or a picture of something. But if you didn't have the diagram, if you didn't have the stencil, you wouldn't be able to do that freehand. You know, you needed the stencil to make sure you were drawing everything just right. Or, another example, some of you have probably done those paint my number sets where you're given a picture, and it's a pretty detailed picture that has lots of, that's divided up in all kinds of real smaller shapes with numbers. And say, for example, all the ones, your job is to color all the ones, say, with yellow, and color all the place where two is with green, cover the number, color number threes with blue, and so forth. And as you do exactly what it says and put those colors where the in the numbers places, like the pattern says, you will come out with a really nice picture that you could not have done on your own. But if you follow that specific example, that specific pattern, it turns out into a really nice picture. Well, the word for example in verse 21 speaks of a stencil that children would use to learn their alphabet, to trace the letters of the alphabet so they would shape them correctly. Peter's telling us that Jesus Christ has given each of us a very detailed example that we are to follow as we follow him. And then he adds to that picture by talking about the need to follow in his steps. The word for step there is actually the word for footprint, an actual footprint. And since it's in the plural, steps, it's speaking about a series of steps, series of footprints that we are to follow. So when you follow a person's footprints, you are going in the same direction that they are going. You're following them. So we know then that the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, it was a life of much suffering. We know that all who are called to follow him have been told by Christ that they too will endure suffering as they follow him. So now Peter says, Jesus didn't just say you're going to endure suffering. He has given you a specific pattern to follow when you suffer. And there's three things in particular that Peter mentions about that pattern of suffering, specifically in the context of unjust treatment in these verses. The first thing he points out about that pattern is this. Christ was innocent. He did not deserve the punishment he was given. This is verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So here we see that, again, Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest disciples, who was with him constantly, day after day, for 3 years or so, Peter himself is affirming that Jesus Christ never committed a sin. He never did anything wrong. He never said or did anything that was untrue or deceitful. So that means when Jesus was slapped, when he was scourged, when he was nailed to the cross to die, there was nothing whatsoever that he did to deserve that kind of treatment. Nothing. He was completely innocent. And Peter says that this is an example for us to follow. Of course, there's no expectation that we're going to do everything right all the time. We sin. I mean, that's going to happen. But Peter is emphasizing to those who were slaves, really to all Christians, the need to keep their behavior excellent. And if you go back up to verse 20, he's really just reemphasizing this and giving Jesus' example here for us. Back in verse 20, he says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So this is the example, the same pattern we see in Jesus. We're to submit to those in authority over us. We're to do what we've been asked to do, knowing that even when we do the right thing, sometimes we'll be harshly treated anyway. But we're called to do the right thing so that the punishment we deal with, that we get, the repercussions that we get, are not based on our bad choices. We did the right thing. And there's no better example of doing the right thing than Jesus, even when it's hard to do the right thing. Jesus did it perfectly, committed no sin, no deceit. That's the first part of Jesus' example. The second aspect of Jesus' example that we're to follow is this. Christ did not retaliate against those who mistreated him. So we read this in verse 23. He says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. You remember how this happened? I mean, Jesus was falsely accused by the Sanhedrin when they put him on trial. He didn't defend himself. They put a blindfold on him, and people began to hit him with their fist and say, prophesy and tell us who hit you. The Roman guards, once he was turned over to the Romans, Jesus was scourged. They ridiculed him. They dressed him up in the purple robe with a crown of thorns And Jesus said nothing. He was mocked by the soldiers while he hung on the cross. Even worse, he was mocked by the Jewish leaders while he died. Jesus did not revile in return. Again, Peter is saying this is the ultimate example. When somebody, when you're dealing with unjust treatment, this is the ultimate example. He says, walk in his steps, follow his pattern. When we suffer unjustly, we need to keep from slandering those who mistreat us. These things are hard. This is really hard. To keep from slandering those who mistreat us. We need to refrain from threatening them, even though they may have threatened us. We even need to forgive those who have sinned against us, and even when they don't admit their sin. Of course, Jesus Christ did that from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, this is a high calling. It's an impossible calling apart from the grace of God. We're weak. We need him to make us strong in our weakness, and he specializes in making weak people strong. So that's our hope. But it's part of our following in the footsteps of our master to not retaliate in that way. The third aspect of Jesus' example is this. Christ looked beyond his tormentors and trusted the Father to do what was right. He looked beyond his tormentors and trusted the Father to do what was right. Last part of verse 23 tells us that in the midst of his suffering, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So he clearly was not being treated justly by the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, or the Romans. And Jesus was not placing his hopes on someone stepping forward to stand up for him and to set him free or do the right thing in some way. He wasn't expecting Rambo to come in or anybody to come in and just take charge. He wasn't expecting anything like that. Instead, Jesus was entrusting himself to God the Father. Even though Jesus was suffering unjustly, he knew that God always does what is right and just. So that is where he placed his confidence. That is where he put his faith. God and Father, who always does what is right. He is the perfectly righteous judge. He will do what is right even in this situation where I'm being treated unjustly. So this too is an example for us that we're supposed to follow. It's not our job to take vengeance over against those who have treated us unjustly. That's not our job. In Romans 12, Paul says, "Do not take revenge, my friend, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, 'It's mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's what Jesus trusted God to do. That is what we're to do as well. God the Father is righteous, and he will ensure that righteousness prevails. So Peter encourages believers who are suffering, especially in unjust ways, to follow the example of Jesus Christ. I mean, no one is a better example of enduring injustice in a godly way than our Lord and Savior did. But as Peter begins to present Jesus as our example to follow in suffering, which so much, of course, is tied into the actual suffering he endured and his death leading up to that, he can't just leave it with an example. He has to elaborate on the significance of Christ's suffering for us, way beyond just being an example, but the significance that his suffering has for us. And he gives, and as he does this, we get insight into some Old Testament prophecy that no one else in the New Testament gives us but Peter. So our second main point is this. The suffering Christ endured was as a servant, capital S servant, I would suggest there, who accomplished the salvation of those who would believe. So the suffering Christ endured was as a servant, capital S servant, who accomplished the salvation of those who would believe. You may have noticed in verse 22, those verses are probably set off in a special way to point out to you that it's an Old Testament passage. Peter has quoted a number of Old Testament passages to this point, and this one was also an Old Testament quote. The passage he quotes is from Isaiah 53:9, there in verse 22. But that's not the only part thing that he quotes from Isaiah 53. In the first part of verse 24, the phrase that says, "He himself bore our sins," that's taken from Isaiah 53:4 and verse 12. At the end of verse 24, we see another quote from Isaiah 53. It says, "By his wounds you were healed." That comes from Isaiah 53, verse 5. And then in verse 25, we see this phrase, "You were continually straying like sheep." That's taken from Isaiah 53, 6. Isaiah 53 is one of the servant songs. There were four servant songs that we find in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is the last one. And the very fact that Peter is quoting extensively from one of the servant songs is meant to give encouragement to the servants that he's addressing. They need to remember that their Savior was himself a servant, the most glorious servant in the history of the world. So, if anybody knows what it's like to be a servant, it's Jesus Christ. And his example of serving under even the harshest of circumstances is an example that we are all called to follow. But there's more to Isaiah 53 than just speaking of Christ as a servant. Isaiah 53 is one of the best known chapters in the Bible, and rightly so. There are such detailed prophecies about the suffering and death and resurrection as well of Jesus Christ in that chapter, which was written 700 years before any of those things ever happened. Just remarkable for the detail that is there about the suffering that Christ endured. Well, how do we know for certain that the prophecies of Isaiah 53 are speaking directly of Jesus Christ? We know it because of Peter. We know it because of these verses. There are other quotes from Isaiah 53 in the New Testament, but only Peter ties Isaiah 53 directly to the sufferings of Christ. So he uses this well-known prophecy to explain what was going on in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, which he was in the area and probably witnessed a number of these things himself. And he understood, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that that's what Isaiah 53 was talking about. And he's the one who communicates that for us. Now, the first thing that we learn from Peter then is this. Christ did not die for his own sins. He died for sinners. Christ did not die for his own sins. He died for sinners. Peter has already pointed this out verse 21, where he says, "Christ also suffered for you." So Jesus was absolutely innocent of every sin, as we've said. In fact, he was perfectly righteous in all that he did. So he did not suffer because of anything he did wrong. Instead, the suffering Jesus endured was for sinners. Well, he reaffirms it in verse 24, where he says, "He himself bore our sins." This is one of the quotes from Isaiah 53. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. That's what he was called to do. That's what the Father decreed for him as revealed through the prophet Isaiah. More specifically, Jesus suffered for sinners who would put their faith in Christ. Peter says, "Christ suffered for you." He's writing to Christians. "He bore our sins." He's referring to people who had believed in Christ. They trusted in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. So Jesus' suffering and death on the cross was especially focused on those who would believe in him for salvation. That's why Peter says in a very personal way, "Jesus died for you." He died for our sins. He's making it very personal to them. And we can do the same thing. Now, to give even more detail to what the death of Jesus accomplished, Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So our next point, this tells us that in his death on the cross, Christ endured the wrath of God that sinners deserve. Endured the wrath of God that sinners deserve. The word that Peter uses in verse 24 is the word tree or wood. So it says, "He bore our sins in his body on the tree." Some of your versions actually probably use the word tree instead of cross. In the New Testament, actually that word really became a technical term referring to the cross of Christ. Well, calling it a tree actually is a reference back to Deuteronomy 21:23, which says that one who is hanged on a tree is cursed of God. That was a reference to the fact that people who had been executed for crimes they had committed would be impaled on a tree or a stake as a public display for all to see. Well, this tells us, and it says, and like I said, that verse says they were accursed of God. So this tells us that Jesus, when he was on the cross, he was cursed by God. He was suffering under the wrath of God. Well, why is that? It's because he bore in his body the sins of those who would believe. Since God is perfectly holy and righteous, all that falls short of his righteous standard must be punished. It must be judged. Jesus Christ was enduring the wrath of God for sins. That was God's righteous judgment that was taking place on the cross when Jesus was on the cross. And by the way, this takes us back to what Jesus, Peter mentions in verse 23, when he said that Jesus was entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Yes, God would bring vengeance on those who had treated Christ in unjust ways. But Jesus also understood that the death he was about to die was a death that would perfectly satisfy God's righteous judgment, his wrath towards sinners. Now that means that if you're a Christian, God's wrath is not directed towards you. He's not mad at you as a Christian. Instead, his righteous anger has been absorbed and satisfied by Christ. The Bible uses a big word for that. It's called propitiation. Christ was our propitiation. He endured the wrath of God for sinners like you and me. So instead of being under the wrath of God, all believers are at peace with God through Christ. No wrath, but peace because of what Christ accomplished. Now, Peter also points out that Jesus bore our sins in his body. He actually carried our sins as his own, as our substitute. He did this as a human being who was dying as a substitute for other human beings. Jesus came to earth as a man. He took on human flesh so that he could suffer and die as a man. And the death he died was to satisfy the wrath of God for our sins. So those are just glorious things that Christ accomplished for us by his death on the cross. Peter says there's more. So next point is this. It is by the atoning death of Christ that believers are enabled to die. Believers are enabled to die to their own sin and live lives that are righteous. So in verse 24, after speaking of the fact that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, Peter then says, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So in other words, this is another purpose for the death of Christ. First, it's focused on the believer's relationship to sin. Since our Savior died for our sins, it follows that those for whom he died would also die to their own sins. Of course, our sins have been forgiven. They've been paid for by Christ. But to die to sin, I think, is giving the picture here of making a distinct break with our sin, abandoning our sin. We all have sins that we deal with on a daily basis. I mean, temptation is something that happens often. Part of the temptations, I think, that Peter would have in mind here, as far as the context of what he's talking about, would be the temptations to revile someone who has sinned against you. The temptation to want to get revenge on them in some way. Well, our Savior is not only our example on how to turn from those temptations. His death gives us the ability to die to those sins, to put them aside, to turn from them. So we have to remind ourselves that this is true. This is part of the whole spiritual warfare that comes in temptation. Because it's easy to forget. I mean, it's the idea of, We can say, Lord, I'm really being tempted to be bitter against this person because of what happened, but I thank you that in Christ I am dead to that sin. What you're doing is you're taking the promises of God and reminding yourself as you remind him, I'm dead to that sin. Whatever that sin, you fill in the blank. And the reason we can recognize that we have died to that sin is because Christ, our Savior, died for that sin. So therefore, we can die to that sin. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just don't do that anymore, but do something else in its place. We are not only enabled to die to sin, but also to live to righteousness. So our call is not just to stop doing sinful things, it's also to do righteous things in their place. To live for righteousness is to be people who forgive as we have been forgiven. The way you've been forgiven is like the way Christ has accomplished our forgiveness. We forgive not out of our own ability, but we forgive as in the same way that we have been forgiven. We are people who pray for the ones who have sinned against us. Instead of holding to the bitterness, we turn from that and we pray for them instead. We are people who are seeking really to live our lives as bond slaves of our Lord. We're taking the Ten Commandments seriously, as this is how I'm supposed to live. And when we do fall to temptations, which is going to happen, we get back up and keep fighting. And we can do all of that because Christ accomplished that for us on the cross. While he was bearing our sin and death, he was also living for righteousness. He was bearing our sin and death, and he was living for righteousness, and therefore we can do the same thing. We can die to sin and live to righteousness. He was committed to obey God no matter what it took, and we are called to do the same thing. Peter adds to this truth by pointing out this next point. It is by the atoning death of Christ that believers are restored to moral and spiritual health from the wounds made by sin. So, Christ died that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. This is another quote from Isaiah 53. The word for wounds really speaks of a bruise or a wound trickling with blood. That's the picture there. More specifically, it's used of cuts and bruises that came as a result of being scourged. And the idea of being healed is to be cured or to be made whole. So the very wounds that Jesus Christ endured in his suffering and in his death are given to bring healing or wholeness to those who trust in him. Now, I think as we look at the context here, the healing that Peter has in mind, he's not really focusing on physical healing here. I mean, God can heal. God does heal. And I think it's right for us to bring our physical ailments and concerns and so forth to him in prayer. But I don't think we can use this verse as like a blanket promise that any time we ask for physical healing, God is obligated to give it. When we're glorified in heaven, then we will have that full physical health and wholeness. Here on earth, there's going to be physical challenges. But you can tell by the context what Peter is talking about. His concern is spiritual and moral health. I mean, the healing is in the context of dying to sin and living to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. In other words, you can die to sin and live to righteousness because by his wounds he's accomplished this wholeness on your behalf. And then in verse 25, he's continuing to pull that same context here. And in verse 25, it's the context of straying like sheep, but now turning to follow our master. Those are the moral and spiritual issues that Peter has in mind when he says it's by his wounds you were healed or made whole. So sin, in a sense, is being compared to like a moral sickness or a disease. As long as we are living in sin, we are not whole as God intends. But you can be perfectly healthy in a physical way. You can be perfectly healthy, but if Christ is not your Lord and Savior, then you are not whole. You are not well. If Christ is not your Savior, even though you may be physically healthy. It's only by the death and resurrection of Christ that we can be forgiven of our sin, and therefore we can die to sin and live to righteousness. Well, finally, Peter tells us this. It's by the atoning death of Christ that believers have turned to and are watched over by Christ, who is the shepherd and guardian of their souls. Christ did not die for good people. He died for sinners. Isaiah 53:6, the verse that this phrase is taken from, says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way." So God created us to love and obey him. But we constantly stray from what he's created us to be. And the picture of a straying sheep is the idea of aimless wandering. I mean, it's one who has lost their way and doesn't know where the right path is. So instead, what we end up doing is making up our own way. We follow the direction of our heart. We do what seems right to us. When you do that, you're a straying sheep. You're going the wrong direction. That's not what God created us to be or to do. But thank the Lord that Jesus Christ died for sinful, straying sheep. And by his grace, he's shown us our error, how we are wrong. He's brought us to see that our only hope is Jesus Christ. He's given us the faith that we can trust in him as our Savior and Lord. He's enabled us to turn to him. And now we have Christ as the shepherd of our souls. I love that picture, the fact of shepherding our souls. I mean, our soul is our inner man. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of gross stuff in my inner man. I mean, some of the things, it's embarrassing. It's humiliating to think about the stuff that my soul, my inner man, is capable of. And Christ loves my soul. He is the shepherd of my soul. He's the guardian of your soul as well. The idea of shepherding here is the idea, I mean, we're part of his flock. He gives careful help and guidance and protection like a shepherd does to his sheep. He's our guardian. He stands guard over us. He stands guard over our souls. He will see us through as our shepherd and guardian all through this life. He will see us through the suffering and the pain. As our shepherd and guardian, he will see us through the times we are treated unjustly. He will continue to enable us to die to sin and live to righteousness. So our Lord, our great shepherd and guardian, will ensure that we will endure, that we will persevere in our faith to the end of our life. So he is our glorious suffering servant who enables us to live as his bondservant. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are here. We thank you for the example that Peter especially reminds us of and gives very specific guidance on what the example of Christ was and how the fact that we are your children, that we are your servants, that's the example we're supposed to follow. Lord, I ask for help in doing that. We thank you so much that none of us are living in the context of being someone's slave. But at the same time, we are all treated unjustly in various ways. Sometimes we're the one doing the unjust treatment, but other times it happens to us. And Lord, those kind of things are hard. It is so hard to do what is right when you know someone is treating you in a way that is wrong. But you tell us to follow the example of our Savior. You tell us to make sure that we do the right thing, even if they're doing the wrong thing. You tell us not to answer back and retaliate and slander them or gossip against them or speak badly about them. You tell us that we're not supposed to do that. You tell us that we're not supposed to take revenge on them. But Lord, we all know the temptation there is to want to do those things. So I ask for your help. I am sure that there's different ones of us in here this morning that are dealing with some of these kind of issues even now. So I ask, Lord, that you would grant us your grace to follow your example, to follow in your specific footsteps. That's beyond what we know we're able to do personally, but we know that you will enable us in your strength to do those things. I also want to thank you just for the amazing truth that Peter gives us about what Christ has done for us in his death on the cross. All that he's accomplished, the wrath of God has been satisfied on our behalf. Our sin has been paid for. We're enabled to die to sin and live to righteousness. We have a shepherd and guardian of our souls, and it's all because of what Christ has done for us on our behalf. Thank you for that. Help us never forget those things. Help us to continue to grow in our understanding of those truths. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. None of us, like we said, do the right thing all the time. In other words, we sin. So therefore, we need a Savior. But as he says here, Christ died for our sins. So I would invite you to come to Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I have not measured up. I have strayed like a lost sheep. But I thank you that Christ Jesus paid the price for my sin, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him. I want him to be my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to come to Christ as Lord and Savior, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 704.